This morning's reading is Psalm 96. Let us hear the word of the living God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, how can we who are creatures ascribe to you the glory of your name? We are finite, you are infinite. And yet you call us to sing here and to do so with joy and to look forward to the day when you come in your fullness and set all things right. And Father, I pray now for those who are already excited about that day and look forward to it because they've been united in your grace to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would grant to me and to us as your children this morning to be fed and renewed again by a vision of your purposes and to have your joy within us. And I pray, Father, equally that as we sing to you this morning, that there would be others in this room who are called to join that song as well, who enter this room estranged from you and alienated from you, not forgiven, not freed from their sins, not covered by the blood of Christ, and pray that as they hear others sing, and mostly and mainly as they hear you sing of your Son today, that they would be called and saved on this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My second year in seminary, I went to chapel one day at RTS, and I got there a little bit early, and because Dr. Walkie was going to preach, and I love to hear Dr. Walkie preach. He is my Hebrew professor. And I got there a little bit early, and I sat in the front row, which is kind of what I do. And as I was waiting for the service to start, Dr. Walkie came in the room and he sat down right next to me. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. I mean, because he is like the Elvis of Old Testament studies. I mean, he is amazing. And then I realized there's a hymnal between us, one hymnal for the row we were on. And that meant that I was going to have to share that hymnal with him. Well, I have a terrible voice. And I love to sing. And so this was a major dilemma. I'm right next to Elvis, and I need to sing in worship, but I've got to share a hymnal with him. And normally, if I share a hymnal with you, you are going to hear me very self-consciously sing like that. Because I don't want you to hear how bad my voice is. And so during worship, sure enough, with Dr. Walkie, I don't even remember what the hymns were, but I tried to not stretch my voice out very much, and I'm sure it sounded like a mumble. And when we're done singing two or three hymns, he then goes up to the pulpit in chapel to begin a sermon. He prays, and then he begins his sermon with these words. He says, "The way a man sings tells you a lot about his soul." Now, that's a true story. and he was right. Because in that instance, I was way more concerned about what he thought of me than I was about what God thought of me. He was right. And you know, Psalm 96 also proves that he's right. It tells us exactly the same thing. The way we sing shows our soul. How we sing, whether we sing, whether or not we sing, it reveals our soul. And that's what Psalm 96 is about. That's its essential message. And we're going to look at it under two headings this morning. It shows, Psalm 96 shows us that God has an objective in history, and it is to make the earth His kingdom, the entire earth and all its peoples His kingdom. And then there's a second thing that Psalm 96 shows us, and it is God's strategy for achieving that objective. And it is this. He plans, He extends His kingdom, according to Psalm 96, to fill the entire earth by joy that moves in three directions. Joy that moves upward, joy that moves outward, and joy that moves downward. So let's look first and see how Psalm 96 shows us what God's plan is in history. This may be one of the most eschatological of the Psalms in terms of showing us the big picture of the Bible. I mean, you could say that Psalm 96, properly, you could say that Psalm 96 really is a summary of Genesis to Revelation, what God is going to do, what His plan was at the beginning, and where He's carrying and guiding all of history. And if you didn't realize it when you read it, you need to see that Psalm 96 is a plan of conquest. It's really a song that celebrates God's plan to conquer the entire earth. It's a battle plan. And it explains what God's intentions are with respect to every square inch of the globe and every person who's ever lived in the world. And it shows the world, it's interesting, as a conquest psalm, the way it shows the world all united by a song. You see that? The world is singing. This is a very sound-filled psalm, isn't it? There's proclaiming and singing. Even the trees of the forest are singing for joy. God is coming. God is coming. And it's not an unhappy prospect. It's a happy prospect. And the nations are gathered, all the families of the earth. Verse 7 says, that sounds to me like an echo of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, all the families of the earth now have entered their blessing, and they are worshiping God. All the peoples, all the nations join together in joy. And not just the people, but even the created order is joined in the joy of the peoples and is celebrating. The sea is roaring, the field is exulting, and everything that's in it. The heavens are rejoicing, the earth is glad, and the trees of the forest are singing for joy. I have no idea what that means. But man, is that beautiful. That's what God's kingdom means. That's what His coming means. And look at who God is. I mean, the center of the joy is who God is. He's glorious. He's a God who brings salvation. Verse 2. He has glory. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word glory, I normally think of light and brightness, something that would make me shade my eyes. And there are a lot of biblical reasons that I would think that. When Paul saw the Lord Jesus in His glory, it was like bright. It was like brightness that was brighter than the noonday sun, right? And when the Lord's glory filled the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, there was a lot of light with it. But what's interesting is in Hebrew, the word glory literally means heavy. So God possesses glory. And what that means literally is that God is heavy. He's weighty. I love that. Tell of His weightiness among the nations is what verse 3 says. He is heavy. He matters. He changes everything. He outweighs everything else in terms of importance. He defines everything. He is the center of gravity. Everything is in orbit around Him. All peoples who are His image bearers, and all creation. And He is to be praised and feared above all the idols. And idols, by contrast, are something that doesn't weigh anything. So they don't have glory. They're light. They don't have any substance. So He's to be feared above things that don't weigh anything, that don't matter in the end. He's splendid, verse 6. He's majestic. He has strength. He's beautiful. He has holiness about Him, verse 9. And He is a great King, verse 10. So what you see in Psalm 96 is that God is this glorious King. He's all these things that are to be celebrated and worshipped. And His heaviness, you notice what happens over the course of the psalm. He outweighs everything else to such a massive extent that by the end of the psalm, all of creation, all the nations, the entire globe is unified together. You see that? A global unity and peace among men and harmony with creation cannot be established by anything else except the glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And the glory of God. There was a vision of global unity in Psalm 2. You remember we saw it back in December where the kings of the earth took their stand against the Lord, in rebellion against the Lord. Well, this is a very different vision of the nations subdued by the glory of God and now united together to worship God. That is the template for where history is going. That's the biblical vision for the kingdom of God. And notice how it is built. It is built by joy, with an army of singers. Now, of course, in that sense, Psalm 96 isn't different from countless other biblical texts. It's very, this is not news within the Old Testament that God is going to establish His kingdom on the earth. It was exactly what He had planned from the beginning in Genesis 1, is that through His image bearers, His rule and reign would be extended over every square inch of the globe. And it continues even after the fall of Adam and Eve. That's still what He wants. He made the earth. He wants it to reflect His glory. He wants it to be subdued in His name. And that prospect is a joyous prospect. What Psalm 96 adds to the vision is that the way the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of God's glory is through joy. Habakkuk 2:14, which is just a wonderful verse, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's a very interesting text because it doesn't say that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. It already is. It says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, the glory of the Lord is everywhere in the world, but it's not known and rejoiced over for what it truly is. And the picture that Psalm 96, the way Psalm 96 fills out the picture, is that the way the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth is through people who rejoice in God. So what it means to know God and to know His glory is to rejoice in it. And that's an amazing picture. And in this psalm, we see joy. That joy moves in three directions. It moves upward, it moves outward, and it moves downward. Let's look first at upward joy. And here's what I mean. I think there's a very deliberate sequence in the psalm here that the joy God uses to advance and extend His kingdom is first directed. Well, it's actually second, but more on that later. Is directed toward Him before it goes outward to others. Notice the sequence in the psalm, verse 1 and verse 2. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Before you ever get to verse 3, which is to tell His glory to the nations, the psalm calls us as the people of God to sing to the Lord. In other words, we should be singing to the Lord before we try to sing about the Lord to someone else. And that sequence is very important to see. And you wonder why. I think the answer is this. I think it's because the Lord chooses to advance His kingdom by witnesses. By witnesses of His glory. Not just by messengers who are detached. Not just by messengers who say true things, but don't feel joy over those true things. I think you could see from the psalm that witnesses who do not rejoice over the message that they bring of God's kingdom do not know that message truly. And only insofar as we rejoice in the message of God's kingdom, His present reign and His coming reign and His salvation, only to the extent that we rejoice in that news do we really have a true understanding of it. I think that's the implication of the psalm. God advances His kingdom one heart at a time. And so just as we saw at the end of Psalm 103 last week, the most strategic battlefield that you and I will ever stand on is the battlefield of our own heart for our own affections toward the Lord. We must always begin in the epicenter with our own call from God to love Him with all that we are. That's always the most urgent issue for us. Do you, do I love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our strength, all our mind? Not whether our neighbor does or whether our kids do. You know, on the airplane, they get this right. You're supposed to put the oxygen mask on yourself first before you try to help someone else. Friends, the same thing is true in the advancement of God's kingdom. In the fall, what happened is that Adam and Eve stopped rejoicing over the reign of God. And they preferred something else to Him. And now redemption, what redemption means is that that reversal is itself reversed. So that where redemption begins is in a heart that rejoices in God, is made to rejoice in God by the grace of God. And that's, I think, why we have a call to sing. It doesn't just say, talk to the Lord. It doesn't just say pray to the Lord. It says sing to the Lord. And I think the singing is important. Singing is not whispering. Singing is not humming. Singing is joyful. Singing, when you do it right, involves commitment. It involves engagement. It comes from within and expresses what is true inside. And I think what's being said here is that we are to rejoice in God as those who are engaged and are enjoying Him and are committed to Him. I think singing says something about us. What transformation has taken place in us because of what God has shown us about Himself. And it also says something important about who God is. It says that God is properly the object of our joy. It's possible to say true things about God, but to do it in a gloomy way. I've been guilty of that often. And to the extent that that's true, we are not saying true things, really. And joy is meant to illustrate the beauty of God, the beauty of His kingdom, that He is objectively to be celebrated whether or not we rejoice in Him. I mean, that's true, right? I mean, that's important to think about. Whether or not you and I rejoice in God today, He is objectively worthy of rejoicing. His joy-producing nature, His joy-worthy nature is not subject to polls or plebiscites or elections. He is that way. And if there's a gap between His objective character and where our hearts are, it's not because of any deficiency in Him. And Psalm 96 is reminding us of that. Why a new song? Why a new song? Well, I think ultimately that's a statement, a call that is meant to reinforce that a relationship with the Lord is meant to be a living relationship. We're not supposed to be living off old mercies. Right? If you have a living relationship with the Lord, if you're walking in covenant with Him, there are fresh things that you're experiencing. If all you can think about is what it was like to be a Christian in the first years you were a Christian, lo, these many years ago, and there aren't new mercies or ways that God, that you're celebrating today, that God has shown you His favor and His grace anew and again, then you need to reconnect with Him. As you come to the table this morning, what is it that God has done this week, beloved? What has He shown you this week? Maybe even this morning, that is worthy of a new song from you, that evidences your ongoing, living, abiding relationship with Christ. Let me ask you this. Does the gospel still make you happy? Maddie and I went this week to, we had a father-daughter date, and we went out, and one of the things we did is we went to the Apple store, because I wanted to see if they had something about the iPad. Just being honest. And I was able to get one of those Apple people to talk to me. And he said, oh, let me show you this. They don't have any in the store, but they have videos that they can show you, demonstrations. He showed me this. He had no idea who I was, except he knew he had a live one. And he says, oh, let me show you this. This is the best. So he clicks on this video on the web, and apparently there is an app for the iPad that's been developed. These things have a GPS in them, okay? And so if you hold the iPad up, if you go outside at night and you hold the iPad up, and you have this app, and you look at and you point it at the stars, it because of the GPS thing in it, it can reproduce exactly the sky you're looking at with all the stars and tell you their names. And when he had no idea who he's talking to. And I just went. And immediately in my heart, I said, I've got to have that. I mean, initially, right, my mouth was agape, but here's what I know. I mean, I've lived with myself long enough to know this. I know that initially the jaw opens and drops. But eventually, if I had that, it would stop causing my jaw to drop. Eventually, it might be 6 months, it might be 20 minutes, but eventually I would stop being amazed. Now let me ask you, have you ever felt that way about the gospel? As you think about your life, I mean, there was a point, if you're a Christian, I'm talking to Christians now, there was a point, there may have been many points, where in your life, as you heard the news of God's grace, as you began to have your heart softened to the message of the Son of God being made like sinners in every way except their sin, in order to die as their substitute and rise again as their triumphant Savior, that caused your jaw to drop. But now it's become, over the years or over the months, it's just become a little familiar and your jaw doesn't drop anymore. Friends, if that's true of you, I have such good news. God means today, as His Word is being proclaimed to you, as you're in worship, as we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's table with Jesus Christ, the ascended, exalted Jesus Christ as our host, He means to restore that joy to you. That's why He appointed the sacrament. It's because He knows our faith is weak. Joy first goes upward. The joy that builds God's kingdom is a joy that worships the Lord from among His people. And this joy that goes up is the joy that equips us to be the witnesses to the Lord who move outward, which is what we see in verses 3 through 10. I think that there is just a move. There's an order here. It goes up to the Lord first as we've received His grace. And then as we are worshipers, it goes out and it spreads God's kingdom. And you notice there, I see three parts here. One, verse 3 is the mission. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. After you've sung to the Lord, now go out and tell people about Him. Bear witness to Him. And this means all non-Christians. This means wherever we find ourselves, in our neighborhoods or our workplaces, this means not just the nations, but also the neighborhoods. That's the mission for everyone who is a person of God. And then what is the substance? Look at who we are to commend. Verses 4 through 6 just detail all these wonderful things about the Lord. His character, His glory, His weightiness and His deeds, the things that He has done. He's so powerful. He's so lovely. And then verses 7 through 10 are the message, which is really a call to worship. I think verses 7 through 10 are really a script that is to be given to us. What are we supposed to say to the nations? Well, here's what you're supposed to say to the nations. The Lord reigns. And the world is firmly established. It's not going to be moved. God isn't going anywhere. You can't just hope that He won't show up. He's coming. He's made the earth and therefore He and everyone in it. And therefore He, because He's the King, He's going to exercise His kingly rights over everything that He's made. You need to pay attention. You need to wake up and ascribe to Him glory and strength. You need to honor Him and worship. To ascribe to the Lord doesn't mean He doesn't already have these characteristics, that He's not already holy, that He's not already glorious and strong. What it means is recognize that about Him. Acknowledge that about Him. Confess those things about Him. And I think the movement in the psalm is essentially join our confession. Join what we have experienced to be true about God. We are witnesses to you, O families of the peoples, that the Lord is splendid, that He is majestic, that He is glorious, that He is to be feared above all the gods, that He is strong and He is beautiful. We are witnesses of that. Join that confession. Friends, what that means is that we have been saved to sing. We've been saved to sing. And we, if you're a Christian, you have been saved to sing to others. And the King has made you His singer. That's an amazing thing. So think about wherever you are in your life, what the family situation is, the work situation, the living situation, there's a mission that you've been given and a message that you've been given and a role that you've been given to sing for the King. Now, how do you measure up against that? I mean, let's think about this before we get to the downward part of joy. Let's just think for a minute about how we, if that's God's strategy, how do we measure up against that? I mean, I wonder what you thought about the reflection quote this morning, that if all Christians were as happy as it is our duty to be, there would be no resisting the spread of a faith so visibly rich in power and blessing. I think that's true. I think that's what we see in the book of Acts. I feel very far from that. I mean, would you, as you think about yourself, do you regard yourself as a singing person in the sense of Psalm 96? Somebody who sings of the Lord? Someone whose defining characteristic is that kind of joy? Would you think about our church in that way? In my own preparations this week, I've been forced to ask myself a series of questions about this very matter. I've been challenged to examine my own heart, to ask myself, is there a song that is larger than myself that I'm singing? I mean, one of the challenges in this psalm that is set before us is that we see a strategy that God has that His people are going to be swallowed up by and singing a song that is larger than themselves, that celebrates God's kingdom, not just God's gift to us. And I've had to ask myself, is there a song larger than Mike in my heart? Is there a song like that coming from my heart? Is there a song of God's grace and of His love that, and even the beauty of His kingdom that is stronger, that is stronger than my discouragements, stronger than my disappointments, stronger than my trials, that won't be drowned out or silenced or muffled by my trials? Is there a song like that in my life? And if not, why not, Mike? And here's what I'm compelled to confess, that if I'm not singing, number one, It is not because there is any deficiency in the Lord. It's not because there is any deficiency in the gospel. Oh, I'll sing when my circumstances get better. I can't sing now. I'd just rather complain. Well, I'm not given that liberty here, right? Number one, if I'm not singing, it's not because there is a deficiency in God. It's not because there is a deficiency or any kind of inadequacy in the gospel. It's not because of my circumstances. Because ultimately God promises so many times, I don't have enough digits to count them all. So many times in His Word that regardless of my circumstances, He is sufficient. He will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. His power is perfected in my weakness. Even in my tribulations, I am called to exult because He uses in the life of a Christian even the most difficult tribulations to confirm His love for us. That's what God promises in His Word. So it's not, even in my difficulties, it's not a deficiency in the gospel. It's not a deficiency in God. It's not my circumstances. It's not the people in my life who frustrate me or disappoint me. It's none of those things. If there is a failure to sing in my life, I can't outsource the problem. The problem is here. It's not in God, it's not in the gospel, it's not in my circumstances, it's not in the people in my life who disappoint me or let me down. The problem is in my heart and how it responds to those things. So, in summary, if I measure myself against this standard, against God's plan and His strategy, I'm compelled to confess two things. I need a redeemer, number one. And number two, I need renewal. And so that brings us to the third movement of joy by which God builds His kingdom. And it's actually the first one. Joy that comes down. Joy that comes down. And this is the first joy. This is where it all begins. Because joy has to come down from God before it can return upward to Him in worship or before it can go outward in witness for Him to others. Because the joy by which the Lord builds His kingdom begins with Him. This is what is so amazing to me about the gospel. This is the thing that just stopped me in my tracks this week, was to reflect. You know, we reflect on the gospel as good news. We are so used to thinking about the gospel as good news, and that's right. Because do you know literally in the Greek, do you know what it means to evangelize somebody? Literally in the Greek, what it means is to good news them. Because the gospel is good news. It's a good message. And it's absolutely right to think, you know, the gospel is a good message, and I've received that good message from God, and I acknowledge it as a good message, and I tell you that it is a good message. But friends, have we forgotten that it's a good message to God before it's a good message to us? Have we thought about God's joy in the gospel? His joy in framing the gospel? The joy of God's heart in forming a purpose to send His Son into the world to redeem sinners? Have we thought that God was somehow dispassionate when He planned the sending of the Son into the world? God was happy to do it. He rejoiced to do it. He was not sending the Son with His arms folded, but with His arms open wide. He did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, how did He feel when He sent the Son into the world? He was joyful. Friends, we need a Redeemer. This God is so kind. He's so holy. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the peoples with equity. He's perfect. He's our Creator. He's given us everything we have. And we have not spent our lives rejoicing in Him. We need a Redeemer. The Bible calls not rejoicing in the glory of God sin. So how, if that's true about us, if God is holy, if He's righteous, and we're not, then how in the world could it be that the prospect of His coming to the world to judge us in righteousness, how could that make us happy? I mean, there's a problem, right? There's a gap between who God is, what He's done, and how we've responded to it. And if we hear the news that He is coming to the world to judge the world, then we have to acknowledge, if that's all the story that there is, we have to acknowledge that that is not a happy prospect for us. But the wonder of God's kindness and His heart is that the gospel teaches us that God has already come. He's already come in the person of His Son, and He was happy to send His Son. But He sent His Son not to judge the world that first time, but to be condemned on the world's behalf, so that He might show the world that had rebelled against Him mercy. And He sent forth His Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a substitute who would live and die on behalf of everyone who would repent of their sins and trust in Him. Friends, not only do we need a Redeemer, but God gave us a Redeemer. And not only did He give us that perfect Redeemer, but He was happy to do it. You know Luke 15, which is the chapter that has the parable of the prodigal son in it? And you know, in that chapter, there are three stories. The first is about the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go get the one. The second parable is about the woman who has the 10 coins and has lost the one and then goes off in search of the one. And those two parables both end in the same way. Jesus steps out of the story and He says, now let me tell you what the point of that story is. The point of both of those stories is that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. That's what He says the point of the first story is. And the point of the second is, Jesus says, there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. Well, now, here's the question. Whose joy is Jesus talking about? You ever thought about that? Is He talking about the angels' joy? Not primarily. You have to get to the third parable, which shows us a father who rejoices over the recovery of one who was lost but now is found, to know that the joy Jesus is talking about in those first two parables is the Father's joy in saving sinners. And that's a window into how God the Father feels about everything this table represents in terms of the gift of His Son. Friends, joy has come down with infinite omnipotent force and gladness to save a people through Jesus Christ. And the Son Himself was joyful. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. He was happy to endure that pain in order to purchase a people for Himself, a people who are represented by those who are professing Christ in sincere repentance and faith today in this room. And I want you to know that God is happy. God is happy to give you that place in Christ this morning. We need that Redeemer. And the table shows us that God has been happy to give us the Redeemer. But we also need renewal, right? We need to be renewed in our joy. If we measure ourselves against Psalm 96, one of the things we see, I'll tell you, one of the things I see is, Lord, come and bear fruit through me more fully. There is not enough joy in my life over your salvation. Make my joy over the gospel, make that jaw agape wonder at the iPad look like nothing, because you're worthy of that. And I have very good news for us as well this morning. God is eager to give us that renewal. Remember that joy is a fruit of God's Spirit. It's not manufactured naturally by man. It is a gift from above. And if you see in your life a gap, a deficit of joy, then I want you, Christian, to look at this table and I want you to come and receive the elements today with the expectation and gratitude that Jesus intends to give you joy through this table, to bear fruit through you, to cause, as you abide in Him by faith today, to cause you to bear fruit, the fruit of joy. So if you see that deficit in your life, come, acknowledge that fruitlessness. Come to the table, Christian, and acknowledge your fruitlessness in that way, and acknowledge and confess the fruitfulness of Christ. You know, Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, He says, "These things I have said to you." Listen to this. "These things I have said to you, that My joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full." You see, joy comes down before it can go up or out. And what we celebrate this morning is that it has, and it will again, because we have not exhausted the joy of God, people of God. Let's pray. Father, we have sung in Your presence. You hear the desire of our hearts. For Your own name's sake and for our eternal joy, please make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.